morning to each one, and greetings in Jesus' precious name this morning. I count it a privilege to be here again with you all, and as we take our turn worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, that thought stood out to me as well, that I know not all churches start at 10 o'clock, but in the mountain time zone, right now, just think about all the churches that are gathered together. We're taking our turn worshiping God. And that's a beautiful thought to me. And I want to just continue to inspire us again for the next few minutes. You can turn to Psalms chapter 23. I don't really have a message title this morning. I just have it saved in a PDF file as inspirations from Psalm 23. I want to look at verses 3 and 4. Some time ago, and I forgot to look at the date on the notes. Some time ago, I preached on verses 1 and 2. And I believe at this time, I'll just take the time to read the first four verses. It's a very well-known psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's such a well-known psalm that at least for myself, and I think most of humanity is this way, when something becomes so familiar, perhaps we fail to see the beauty and the depth of what is written here. I don't want to take a lot of time at the beginning here, but I would like to just point out a few things that David wrote about in the first two verses of Psalm 23. Just a little bit of a summary. It's hardly even a summary. And I really feel as I studied this and as I present this, I still am only giving you a very surface thoughts, even though we can spend almost 45 minutes looking at two verses here in Psalm 23. I feel like I'm not even getting to the depth of what David the writer has here. But I want to point out that he uses the Lord, and this is the proper name for God. It is what God, when Moses was at the burning bush and Moses asked God, who do I tell the people sent me? And God uses his proper name known as I Am or Yahweh. And David here is writing and saying he's using the proper name of God. Now, to illustrate this a bit, maybe we refer to somebody as a teacher or a carpenter or a truck driver or a builder or a farmer. That's not their proper name. It only explains what they do. And there's names of God that explains that. And I should have written them down, but I didn't. But we know that there's a number of different names associated with God that describe a part of God. However, when I say Glenn Neuswanger, all of us know exactly who we're talking about. It's the proper name for Glenn Neuswanger, not the farmer on the front bench or the retired farmer on the front bench. I don't know how I refer to you. But we know who Glenn Neuswanger is. You know who Lauren Schrock is. We refer to each other in a proper name, and that is what David is saying about the Lord. And it is my shepherd. And there's so much wrapped up in the thought of shepherd this morning. We by faith accept, choose, submit to God as our shepherd. God does not force himself on us as a shepherd. We get to choose that. Let's move into verse 3 here. I think I'll bring out some of verse 1 and 2 of what we looked at before in this. Verse 3, he starts out with, "He restoreth my soul." I want to just spend a little time, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through and just look at each one of these phrases and think about what David is really writing here. Some people enjoy restoration projects. Maybe it's a house. Maybe it's an old antique tractor or car. Maybe it's a piece of furniture. I don't know. Depending on what it is, I don't necessarily enjoy the product, but I enjoy the end product. I enjoy going to museums where they have old equipment and old cars that are restored almost to perfection, maybe even better than what they were new. And it is enjoyable to me to go through there and look at this. I don't particularly enjoy restoration projects. I don't enjoy remodeling houses. I don't know very many people that do. There are people that do find enjoyment in restoring old equipment. But as we think about that, especially in light of equipment and cars, there's a lot of work. There's a lot of time. There's a lot of effort and cost put into a project like that. Even with houses, there is. But as from a business standpoint, it's often not ethical business practice to restore an old antique expecting to make it a daily driver again. Most people don't do that. They restore it, put it in their shop, their garage, and they take care of it. They don't use it. It just sits there. It's usually restored for nostalgia, for sentimental reasons, and not for a practical use. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." And then in verse 31 it says, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus spoke those words. And friends, this morning, God, our Creator, is in the restoration business. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is working in our hearts this morning to restore our souls. And if you think about what is written in verse 1 and 2, part of God's work is supplying our needs. He is providing food. He's providing places of rest. He's leading us to waters. But in life, God's goal for each one of us is to restore our souls back to Himself, back to how He created us in the garden. It takes time. Yes, there is repentance. There is initial turning around and turning our back on sin. But it takes a lifetime of restoration. God is working. It takes time. It takes effort. And it takes work. And it also costs a great deal. We just had communion last Sunday. And we remembered the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great cost to restore our souls back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The next phrase, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." Now, I know there's no comma after righteousness, but I'm going to stop there. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." Who of us here this morning is right? completely right as God is? Who of us here this morning is morally right? Who of us here acts in accordance perfectly to God's moral law all the time? Maybe we could ask it this way as well. Has God ever made a wrong decision? Has he ever made a wrong move? Has God done something outside of his moral law? We answer that with an emphatic no. God is the perfect example of righteousness. Not only is he the perfect example, he is righteous. And I almost wrote down that he created righteousness, but no, he is just righteous. That's where righteousness starts from. Now let's join these two thoughts together. As God is working to restore our souls, he's leading us in righteousness. How else do we find righteousness except by following God as he leads the way? What better restorer and leader could we ask for? God is the definition of righteousness. He is our standard and has already walked the path of righteousness. He is the one that created the path of righteousness. And I know this is probably a poor example, but sometimes at least I have found myself traveling with somebody that gave the impression that, yeah, I know how to get to wherever we're going. And as you're riding along, all of a sudden you come along to the realization that this person is just as lost as I am. And they don't know where they're going. How does that make us feel? At least for me, there's panic begins to rise up within me. Like, you said you knew where we're going, now you don't, and we don't know where we're at. We never have to feel that when we're following God. When we're following Jesus, he has walked this path of righteousness already. He has been down this road. We can trust that he will lead us in the right direction. Now let's look at the next phrase, for his name's sake. You ever wondered and stopped and pondered, what was David, as he penned these words inspired by God, what did he mean by for his name's sake? I believe this speaks of our need of humility. As we read this chapter, who's doing the work in this chapter? Who's doing the leading, the restoring, the protecting, as we get to some of the others? Who is doing all this? Is it us? Was it David? Who's giving the supplies? Who's giving the rest? Well, God. God is doing this. We can't create our own rest. We can't create our own paths. We try to. But as we saw in the Sunday school lesson, it just brings about turmoil and destruction to our own selves. So it is God. God does these things for his people so that he can be exalted. God loves when we exalt his name. But to do that, we must first humble ourselves. To realize our need of him, our dependency upon God. We know that God hates pride. It's what caused Lucifer to fall, is pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward man do I hate. That I at the last part is God. God hates pride and arrogancy. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud is an abomination to the Lord. And there is many more verses in Proverbs and throughout Scripture that tells us just how much God hates pride and how much God works against people that are proud. as we exalt ourselves, we really are trying to become God of our own lives. And we know what that does. But listen to this verse from Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell. So just stop and think about these words, the high and lofty one. Who does that speak of? It speaks of God. He inhabiteth eternity. His name is holy. Then he says, I dwell, or I live, in the high and holy place with him also that is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that beautiful? Here's this God that dwells. He's high and lofty. He is, what words can we use to describe him? But he dwells. He lives with those that are humble. Isn't that beautiful? The end of Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. God gives us honor when we're humble. The end of chapter 11, verse 2 of Proverbs, but with the lowly, or the humble, is wisdom. God gives wisdom to the humble. And then in Psalm 25:9, at the end of the verse, in the meek will he teach his way. And I just asked myself this question, and let's each one ask ourselves, can we be teachable unless we are humble? How many of us have in the journey of life met people who are not very humble, that are very proud, and you really can't tell them anything? They're not open and receptive to advice or anything. They're unteachable. Well, that's the way it is in our spiritual life as well. If we're not humble, God cannot teach us. When we see ourselves for who we really are, broken, wretched sinners in need of God's restoring work, we can allow God to work and mold us for his name's sake, for his glory, to lift up his name. And I want to just end this little thought here with, for his name's sake, with this. 1 Peter 5:5 says there, he giveth grace to the humble. As we go through life, we need God's grace. But to receive God's grace, it takes humility. For his name's sake, for the honor and glory of God, we need humility. Moving on to verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's two parts to this, I believe. The first part is this. We will face death at some point. This little phrase here, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. There's two parts to this phrase. And the first thing I see is we'll all face death at some point. Unless Jesus returns at the end of time. I think we all understand that. Unless Jesus comes back, which we often say, well, Jesus comes back for us as individuals, which is true, but I'm referring to the end of time. But we will, unless that happens first, we will all face death. Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We all have to face the judgment seat of God. There's not going to be an escape. There's not going to somehow, in the massive crowds of people, one person just get missed and slip into heaven. No, there is going to be a facing of God. And David says, we have nothing to fear with God as our shepherd, as our personal shepherd. This Yahweh God, the God of all eternity, we have nothing to fear. In John 14, Jesus talks to his disciples, and he talks about going away. He's going to prepare a place for the disciples. He told his disciples that, and I believe he's telling us the same today. He went away. We are his disciples today. And it's for us today as well. But in verse 3, Jesus says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And I think there is great comfort in that fact that Jesus is going to come back. When we face death, Jesus is going to come back for each one of us. He uses fellow man to bring the gospel to us. Yes, many of us grew up in Christian homes. We read the Bible, but it still took fellow man to help us find our way to God. He uses angels to protect us. But when we face death, Jesus promises that he will come for us. And I think there's beauty in that. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there is a little fear of the unknown. And I believe even David experienced this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, there's that fear of unknown. What is death like? What is, and I believe there's a part of it comes from Satan himself trying to unsettle our faith and say, you're not really worth it. Are you really saved? I believe he's in there trying to destroy our faith. But I don't believe that David, and I don't think we need to this morning, allow that fear to overpower us and to paralyze us or to control us. We only die once. Most of us only die once. And it isn't very often that we visit with people that have died twice and can detail out to us what death is like. But with Jesus as our shepherd, we need not fear. The other side of this little phrase is losing a loved one close to us. Notice it talks of this valley as being a shadow. Shadows are fleeting. I especially think of the morning shadows. This time of year, I can actually get up and the sun hasn't risen yet, and the shadows are long. But as the day progresses, the shadows lessen. And it doesn't take very long, especially if you're occupied and busy. All of a sudden, next thing you know, there's hardly a shadow at all. So shadows are fleeting. And these valleys are filled with shadows. So the pain, what I'm trying to say by this is the pain is real, but it doesn't last forever. The shadows will lessen as time goes on. But the closer the relationship, the deeper the pain of loss, I do believe. Many times we do not really understand the pain of losing a loved one until we walk through that valley ourselves. But I think we need to remember the joy, the worship experience that loved one is experiencing while we're walking through that valley. They're on the other side. They have crossed over with their shepherd. And it really ought to inspire us to walk closer to the shepherd. And then we ask ourselves, God, why must we walk through this valley? Why must we walk through the pain of losing a loved one? I thought of David as he penned these words. I believe he wrote because he was writing with the experience around him in the practice of herding the sheep. Now, today we have nice feedlots and the needed equipment to preserve the feed for the flock year-round. And we put our cattle in these penned and there's no going out in the mountains and leading them and the dangers with that. We face other things. But David, as he wrote this, he was possibly reflecting in the spring of the year as down in the lower parts where they lived, the winter pasture grass was running low. And he needed to lead his sheep to higher ground. He needed to get them up where the rest of the people weren't keeping their sheep. As you think about that, the path at times was steep and rugged as you climbed up into the mountain. There was thorns, poisonous weeds that he had to watch out for. There was the shadowy valleys that he had to take his sheep through. And if he wasn't careful, sheep could have got lost in the shadows. There was animals to watch out for, all to reach the higher ground where the summer grazing was. Not all shepherds took that risk or the effort, but the good shepherds did, and the quality of feed was better. I'd like us to turn to James chapter 1. Why the valleys? Why does God lead us through valleys? And it may not be just a valley of losing a loved one. Maybe the valley is some other disappointment in life. Maybe it is some other kind of pain that we have experienced. You can leave your fingers in Psalms. I forgot to mention that. But let's look at a couple verses here in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's turn over a few more pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why the valleys? Why does God lead us through valleys? I think we have our answer here. And as we reflect on that good shepherd that led his sheep, there's a number of things I think we can draw out. Number one, is there's a higher quality of feed. There is a closer experience with the shepherd in the mountain ground. There is something that the lesser shepherds did not give their sheep, that just stayed close to home and hoped that they could get enough feed close to home. But there was a quality that the good shepherds found in the mountains. There is what James wrote, the completion, the perfection, the wanting of nothing, that God takes us through these valleys in his restoration work, that we may be perfect, entire, and wanting nothing. Those sheep that stayed down in the winter pastures and tried to get enough food there, they were lacking. They were wanting. They did not get the quality of feed in the higher mountain. And then here in Peter it says, unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God takes us through these valleys for the honor and glory and praise of him, for his name's sake, that it may be about the exalting of God. And sad to say, sometimes we as humans do not get that lesson. And God takes us through another valley to try, and his utmost desire is for each one of us here this morning to praise and honor and glorify his name. That is part of the deep, dark valleys. And this is difficult to see when we're in the deepest and darkest part of the valley. Back in Psalms 23, let's look at the next phrase. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. As we go through these valleys, This phrase comes right on the heels of the other one. So David's mind is still thinking about these valleys that we're walking through. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is with us. And maybe it's not a valley that does not have death, but God's still with us. Think about the writer of the Psalms, David. Think about the times, and I'm not sure, I didn't really dig into this when he wrote this, but I'm pretty sure he would have faced Goliath by now. Maybe he was facing Saul. But think about Absalom and all these difficult valleys that David walked through. Who carried him through? Would have David been able to walk through these different seasons and valleys of life where he faced tremendous struggle? Would have he been able to do that on his own strength? And we know the answer, no. Who carried him through? Well, it was God, his shepherd. David had, early on in his life, made God his shepherd, and God carried him through. We could think about other men in the Bible. Think about Jesus in the garden as he prayed and faced the suffering and the cross. Scripture tells us that he was just a little bit more than anxious. It was such a weight that he sweat drops of blood. His sweat had a tinge of blood in it. And there's scientific doctors can tell us that that is real. That can happen in our sweat if we're under enough stress. Who carried Jesus through that? We could ask this of many men and women in Scripture. You just read through Hebrews 11. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. How did these people come through that? It wasn't in focusing on the difficulty. David didn't just stand there with the rest of the Israelite men and assess Goliath's strength and his physical capabilities. Rather, David focused on God. He didn't look at how big the giant was. He didn't look at his tremendous size of his armor and the protection that he had. Rather, he focused on God. So often, we place our focus on the mountain of problem, the mountain of grief, the mountain of disappointment, when our shepherd is really wanting us just to focus on him and where he is going to lead us. He's going to lead us through, not around the valley, but he's going to lead us through. And our focus must be on him. It cannot be on the problem that is presenting itself. Whether it is the problem, the grief, the disappointment, whatever that valley is in, we will fear it if that's what we focus on. But if we can focus on the shepherd, and I just ask the question again, why must we go through the valley? And I believe the answer is for his name's sake, for his honor and his glory, to bring humility into our lives. Let's look at the last part of verse 4. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a weapon that the shepherds carried. Back then, they didn't have high-powered rifles. They didn't have handguns. They just had clubs, slings. Some of these clubs had metal or flint embedded in the end. And these men got really good at throwing them or using them, hanging on to them, but sometimes they would throw them, depending on the animal, could seriously injure it by throwing it and sticking the metal or the flint into the animal. But it was for protection. It was protection for the sheep. Lions, bears, wolves, were often on the receiving end of this weapon. They also carried a sling. David, as we know of David and Goliath. As we think of these animals, and in John 10, Jesus talks about the good shepherds and the bad shepherds. One characteristic of the good shepherd was that he would give his life for the sheep. As we think about these weapons compared to what we have with our modern day weapons, that picture becomes a lot more brighter. How many of us would take a club and go after a lion or a bear? Some of us might try it with a wolf. Well, with a lion or a bear, we would we lay down our life for the sheep? Jesus said that a good shepherd would. I believe this takes on a new meaning for the shepherd's life for the sheep. And we think about our good shepherd. Jesus gave his life for us. He was willing to die, lay down his life, that we could experience this restoration. The staff was used to guide. It was used to guide the sheep. It often had a crook at the end. It was designed to be able to hook the neck or a leg of a sheep if one happened to fall over the edge of a cliff or get stuck in thorns. At times, the staff was used to bring back a straying sheep. We think about this in light of God as our shepherd. He's there for our protection against the evil one, against the lions and the bears. He already laid down his life that we might have eternal life. I mentioned that already. But he also guides us. And does that bring a comfort to each one of us this morning? I know it does for the child of God. As we look at God as our shepherd, it truly is a comfort. Sometimes feeling that staff on our backs, the chastening of God, it doesn't feel very pleasant. But we need to take comfort in that God is wanting to guide us through that valley. His desires for us to focus on him, to follow him, so that he may bring us to rest, that he may restore our souls back to him for his honor and his glory. We find in life, even when we're not in the valleys, we will still need protection and guidance. But I believe that David is speaking primarily of walking through difficult times. In these dark times, we can take comfort that God will never leave us or forsake us. He will give protection and he will give guidance. We can rest in that. And I just want to close with this question. Is the Lord our shepherd this morning? Have we personally called on God to be our shepherd? Is Yahweh our shepherd this morning? Let's kneel for prayer.